Let us hear God's word. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Well, as we turn for these few minutes to God's word, let us first turn to him to ask for his blessing as we think of its significance together. Our Heavenly Father, as on this day, especially, albeit a day like all other days, we remember the passion of our Savior Jesus Christ. And as we know that in your eternal heart is ever the consciousness of the grace that you poured out upon the human race in the gift of your Son to the death of Calvary, we come to pray that for our own blessing, you would lead us in the truth of Scripture to the living truth of the Lord Jesus. And for your own glory, you would so illumine our minds and touch our hearts and melt our wills and draw our lives to you, that we too may have some sense of the greatness of your gift and of the marvel of your grace to us in your Son, that we may be led to Calvary to understand its significance, and far more than understanding, to trust in our Lord Jesus Christ and to praise him forever for all that he has done for us and did for us upon the tree. So hear us and help us, we pray, for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen. The four Gospels that begin our New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, have been described in many different ways, but at least for our purposes today, one of the most helpful descriptions of them is to say that they were never intended so much to be biographies as they were intended to be passion narratives with extended introductions. And you will have noticed, or at least heard, or if you have never heard, you are about to hear the striking fact that actually proves they are not biographies, that they begin with a couple of chapters, perhaps, on the first days of Jesus' life. They then move into an extended and rapid description of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And then they take somewhere between a half of the space of the Gospels and a third of the space of the Gospels to describe simply the last 7 days of Jesus' life and ministry. And so from rapid movement through 3 years, there is a slowing of pace to 7 days. And especially in John's Gospel, there is about a third of the Gospel devoted to the last 24 hours. And it doesn't take a superior mathematician to understand that in the very format of the Gospels, the focus of the Gospels is being marvelously expressed. And fascinatingly, in the Gospels, the narrators so slow down their narrative that in every single instance, much space is given to the last 12 hours or so of our Lord Jesus Christ's life. And in this passage in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 23, from verse 44 through verse 49, we break into the narrative at what Luke describes, verse 44, as the sixth hour. Now, the Roman world had 24 hours in the day, the same way that the modern world has 24 hours in the day, but they marked those hours in a quite different fashion, in some ways a more intelligent fashion for the Mediterranean area. They divided the 24 hours into night and day, 12 hours each. But the day began at sunrise at 6 o'clock in the evening, and daytime ended at 6 o'clock in the evening. And so for that span from 6 o'clock in our morning to 6 o'clock in the evening, there were 12 hours in the day. And thus from 6 o'clock to 9, the first 3 hours, from 9 to noon, the second 3 hours, and so on and so forth. And the gospel writers have been detailing for us what has happened to Jesus in the preceding hours before we break in at the sixth hour, that is for us the noon hour, and extend in these verses through about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Lord Jesus had been arrested the previous evening, and overnight for many hours he had been essentially imprisoned by the high priest, quite illegally, contrary to all Jewish law. And not only had he been abused by false arrest and illegal imprisonment, essentially kidnapping, he had been physically abused. When morning came, as a kind of cover-up of all this, Jesus, between the hours of about 6 in the morning through perhaps 8 o'clock, went through a series of trials. The first trial was with the Sanhedrin. He was then taken to Pontius Pilate to be tried. Pontius Pilate discovered that he was under Herod's jurisdiction and sent him to Herod to be tried. Herod then sent him back to Pontius Pilate to be tried. And as you know, as Pilate washed his hands, essentially to condemn him to Roman execution by crucifixion. And so sometime between perhaps 8 o'clock in the morning and shortly afterwards, the Lord Jesus was taken to the place of execution, for that execution to begin at the third hour of the day, at 9 o'clock in the morning, carrying briefly, as he was able to do, the great stance of his crucifixion, the cross bar on which he would be taken and executed, to the place where, in all likelihood, a great stanchion stood waiting for the next criminal to be executed. And there, having declined the anesthetic that, with some sense of mercy, the Roman execution squad characteristically would give to prisoners, Jesus was raised up on the cross, probably a relatively short way from the ground, in order to be crucified. And our passage breaks in at the sixth hour of the day, round about now in our own measurement of time. And in these next 3 hours, much happens that Luke pushes to the side. Not that these things are at all insignificant, but there are certain ways in which he wants to focus the attention of his particular readers, of his particular gospel, on what it is that is taking place in these 3 hours when the Lord Jesus was crucified. And then in this passage, in a rather fascinating way, having focused attention on three significant moments, he then, very interestingly, focuses attention on three particular groups of people. The first thing he focuses our attention on in verse 44 is that the land was shrouded in darkness. Now, that would be true metaphorically. It would be true that Luke might think that this was an appalling event, and therefore he might say metaphorically there was a spirit of heaviness and darkness came upon us. But clearly he means much more than that. He means this quite literally and leaves us in no doubt that's what he means, because he tells us in verse 45 that the sun's light failed. There was some kind of eclipse. He is little interested in the particular causes of that eclipse, but during this period of 3 hours, there was this unusual and doubtless extremely eerie darkness came over the face of the land as the light of the sun was shrouded. And there is obviously no doubt that Luke sees this as not only nature's commentary on the event that's taking place, but in a much more profound sense, God's own commentary. For he is the one who upholds all things in nature and governs the movement of all things in nature. So this is, as people nowadays say, this is a God thing. But the question is, what is the significance of it? In some of the prophets, the day when the light of the sun would be obscured from the eyes of men was the sign of the last day when God's judgment was coming. And doubtless here there is some element of that in the event. But it's interesting, actually, that the Old Testament scriptures are punctuated with events that take place in darkness, aren't they? Creation, in a sense, took place in darkness before God said, "Let there be light." And then you might say the great event that took place after man's fall also took place in darkness when, you remember, Abraham on that strange night when darkness fell saw this amazing scene played out before him of dismembered animals being set in parallel lines and then a strange light moving through the parallel lines as God said he would confirm his covenant promise to him that in his seed the nations of the whole world would find blessing. And it was a symbol, wasn't it, of God himself saying, "I will be true to this covenant, even if it means that the dismemberment, in a sense, that has taken place in these animals, their awful death, is a death that I myself need to embrace." And then there was that other great event that took place in days of darkness, in one terrible night of darkness when the angel of the Lord visited Egypt in deep darkness and the firstborn sons of the Israelite people were all saved at the cost of the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb. Perhaps supremely that was what was in view here because this was Passover time. But whether all of these or one of these is in view, the message that Luke sees in the darkness that veils the light of the sun is that God is here on a divine visitation that brings on the one hand judgment against man's sin, and on the other hand, amazingly, the fulfillment of a covenant promise of salvation, the possibility that Luke has reflected on before in his gospel, that what Jesus is doing here is actually beginning a new exodus, not from a land of bondage, but from lives of bondage, and even beginning a new creation with the light of the world shining in the darkness. So the land was shrouded in darkness. And then in verse 45, we're told that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, the temple was divided into different areas, wasn't it? And there were two curtains in the temple. And Luke doesn't make it crystal clear to us, although I think there are hints, which curtain he's speaking about. Is he speaking about the curtain that leads into the great room of the people's worship, or is he speaking about the curtain that leads only one man every year into the sanctuary of God's presence on the great day of atonement? Probably, I think, the latter. But in a sense, for Luke, because he doesn't detail this, in a sense, for Luke, whichever curtain it is, the message is crystal clear. Actually, at the root of all this, the message is actually God himself is actually desecrating his own temple. God is finishing the temple. That's the message. Remember how elsewhere in the Gospels we read that the curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. This is God at work, and he is rending the temple veil. He is de-consecrating what for centuries has been consecrated ground. Because now this temple has no more function. Now the only temple that has function is the new temple that God has raised up in his Son, Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've ever noticed, if you read right to the end of the Bible and the description that there's given there of the new heavens and the new earth, that John underlines the fact there's no temple there. There is no place to worship in the new heavens and the new earth. There is no church to go to, no sanctuary to enter. Why? Because where the Lamb of God is, says John, everything becomes temple. Or to put it in our own terms, the temple is no longer located in Jerusalem. The temple is located exclusively in Jesus. If you know the New Testament well, you know how hard that was for Jewish Christians to grapple with. Just as it might be for members of our congregation, or as I heard in a conversation with people belonging to a cathedral in another city, how almost impossible it was for them to imagine that they could worship in any other place. It was not an easy thing, but it was a divine thing. Because what God was now doing in Jesus Christ was entirely collapsing the old order that he had given to his people for worship through Moses, and pointing to them as he does more than once in Luke's gospel, and says, "This is my Son." And every other place or sphere of worship, including the place I myself designated, becomes utterly insignificant unless Christ himself is found there. It's a moment of moments in the whole history of faith. And it's the moment in which God himself is saying, "It is Christ and Christ alone in whom men and women, boys and girls, young people may come worship me." So the land is shrouded in darkness. The curtain of the temple is torn in 2, and then in verse 46, the Lord Jesus cries out with a loud voice. And we're told what he cried with a loud voice. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now there are two very significant things here. The first, if I may take them in reverse order, is the words that Jesus uses. They come from the 31st Psalm. And perhaps give us just a little hint that the Lord Jesus, during those hours, was himself encouraging and strengthening himself through the ways in which he saw the book of Psalms refer to his own death and his own person. We know that from his citation earlier on, from Psalm 22, verse 1, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Is it possible now he's made his way through 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of darkness, in the presence of my enemies, you prepare a table for me." Right through some of the marvelous words, until now he is at Psalm 31, and he has come to the fifth verse to make it his own. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." The other thing that is worth noting here that seems so fascinating to Luke is that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Why should that be so strange? Because crucifixion, a person who was crucified, did not die by the nails. They died by asphyxiation. That's what crucifixion was. It was death by prolonged and excruciating asphyxiation. So that you died by no longer being able to breathe. And so what makes this so striking is that the Savior, after these several hours of crucifixion, cries out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And you see what Luke is saying, don't you? Luke is saying that it's Jesus who has decided the moment, not the Roman soldiers. It is Jesus who knows his work is finished, having cried out, you remember, as the Gospels tell us, "Now I have finished my work." So not as a victim for whom we should feel, as it were, sentimental sympathy, but as a king who reigns from the cross, Jesus in these moments triumphantly, deliberately, willingly, consciously, sovereignly, royally commits his hands and his whole being into the care of his heavenly Father, knowing that his work is ended. And as John tells us in chapter 19 of his gospel, he regally bows his head and dies. It's all about Jesus. But then, as Luke is wont to do, he turns his focus of attention from what Jesus has been doing in these 3 hours to the repercussions of this in the lives of three different groups of people. First of all, it's very interesting, he moves systematically from the cross to a distance. I wonder if you notice how he does that. Who is nearest the cross? It's the execution squad. That's who's nearest the cross. A group of men led by a centurion. Presumably there weren't 100 of his men there, but the centurion who was responsible for executions has his execution squad. This may have been a rotation, or there probably were men who were experts in execution. And so Luke, without saying so, is telling us the kind of man this was. This is the public executioner Many of you here probably still believe in capital punishment. And when you're asked the question, would you do it yourself? Of course, in argument, you say, I would do it myself, including if it were crucifixion that were the state form of execution. I would do it myself. I don't care how long you've been practicing medicine, even if pathology has been your area of discipline. I can assure you, you would think twice if you read the narratives of crucifixion. You would think twice of saying easily, I'll crucify him, no matter what he had done. But the very interesting thing in Luke's gospel is that it's the centurion who says, this man is a righteous man. And if we had read through the whole description that we find in Luke chapter 23, we would realize that Luke sees this as a climax to statement after statement after statement that's been made about Jesus. Everybody, as it were, who is engaged in the judgment on Jesus is forced to pronounce him innocent. There are at least six occasions in this single chapter where people pronounce Jesus to be innocent. And it's the fascinating feature of this chapter that it's actually the man who was responsible to put Jesus to death who pronounces Jesus to have been absolutely innocent. And you don't need to understand a great deal of Christian theology to get the message. The question is, if this innocent man is not dying for his own sins, for whose sins is he dying? You know those Rembrandt portraits where there is somebody looking out of the picture, some of his great pictures, think of the Stilling of the Storm, there's somebody looking out the way 19th century writers used to say, dear reader. And the great artist is saying, dear observer, what do you make of all this? Where are you in all this? That's what Luke's doing here. Again and again, again and again, again and again. This man is innocent of all these charges. He cannot be dying for his own sins. Then the question, for whose sins is he dying? And the answer faith gives is, he's dying for my sins. And that's what Luke is encouraging us to see. But then you notice he moves out, because round the execution squad there has been this crowd that's come out from Jerusalem. Perhaps some of them are the very ones who cried out that he should be crucified. And he tells us how they left the crucifixion scene in verse 48. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, beat their breasts. Now, we think, because we're Westerners, that's a common thing to do. If you look closely and know anything about Near Eastern culture, you know that the people who beat their breasts are women. It's a very unmanly thing for a man to beat his breasts. So this is a display of extreme emotion. But that may be all it is. And that's why Luke says, they returned home. You see what he does? He leaves the Roman centurion gazing on Christ and declaring him not to have died for his own sins, and therefore by implication to have died for the sins of others. And since he glorifies God and praises God, our text says, who knows what happened in his heart? But this crowd beat their breasts and they go home. I wonder if you've ever noticed, I don't know why it is, except that there is an expectation of it, that when people come into church services at this hour in Good Friday, there's a kind of solemnity. There's a kind of sadness pervades the air. And therefore it wouldn't surprise me that there are endless thousands of people doing what we are doing at this hour of the day, or in other countries having already done it at this hour of the day, and multitudes of people have gone out with an overwhelming sense of sadness and sorrow and the sheer tragedy of what happened to Jesus. But they'll feel better tomorrow, because that's all it is. Simply a show of sentiment and sorrow, expressed, of course, not in a Western way, but in an Eastern way, with great physical expression. But they'll all feel better tomorrow, because this event is something they see that has no real relevance to their lives, except it's right to feel sorry for Jesus on the day when we remember his crucifixion, despite the fact that he turned to those who were in that condition on his way to the cross and said, "You shouldn't be weeping for me. You should be weeping for yourselves. The problem is not mine. I do this, as I've taught my disciples, with enormous deliberation. I go to the cross to die for the sins of my people." And if all you see here is the sadness of a man wrongly tried and condemned, physically abused, it may arouse your emotions, but if you don't see that he's doing this in order to save you from your sins, you will feel better tomorrow, but you will feel worse for all eternity. That's what he's saying. And then Luke moves further out, because further out, standing at a distance apart, we're told in verse 49, were all of Jesus' acquaintances. That's a kind of Jane Austen expression, isn't it? Are there any of our acquaintances? It covers all sorts and conditions of people who knew Jesus, his family, presumably, those who had followed him, those who had come from Galilee. And Luke says the strangest thing about them. He says they were standing there at a distance, watching these things. Not a word about emotion. Not a word of emotion. Not a tear shed. What's Luke saying? These are the ones who have loved him most. Why is the only thing he says about them this, that they were standing there watching these things? Well, we'd need to read much further on before we realized what it is that Luke is saying. You know, he didn't write his gospel in little scraps. He wrote his gospel and the second part of the good news in the Acts of the Apostles, because he had a great big story about Jesus. And part of that great big story about Jesus was that Jesus had called these people to himself in order that they would be eyewitnesses, not only of his death, but also of his resurrection. And they would be the first ones to experience the blessings of grace and salvation that he was bringing through his death and resurrection. And so in a sense, Luke is saying here, just watch this space, because these ones who are watching are soon going to be the very ones who will be telling the world and explaining to them what happened on the cursed tree when the Son of God bore the judgment of his Father against our sins, and the innocent died for the guilty, and the good died for the bad, and the Son of God died for the sons and daughters of men. And that the judgment of God that is my due would fall upon him in order that the fellowship of God that was his right would become my privilege. And the interesting thing is, isn't it? It's always the interesting thing about the Bible, just how wonderfully it speaks into our present day and present experience. We're all in one of these three categories. We may be in the category of those who have, the New Testament uses this language, crucified Christ in our lives. We've put him to death. We've put him out. We've done everything we possibly can in order to keep him as far away as possible. And everything from action to word, from repelling everyone who would bring us the message of the gospel to inwardly blaspheming and resisting Jesus Christ, we've done everything we possibly can to crucify Christ. But Luke is looking out of his gospel and saying, have you begun to see what the leader of the crucifixion team began to see? That he's not dying for his own sins. He's dying for other sins. Or the crowd. As I say, you'll feel much better tomorrow. Won't feel nearly as bad as it feels just now. The sadness will go away. I'm back to normal. And it's very sad that Jesus was crucified, but it's that kind of world. Not going to make any difference whatsoever to your life. I mean, I know people may think that you do the kinds of things that Christians do, but it's not really going to make any difference to your life. You're not going to be utterly devoted to the Lord Jesus for the rest of your life because you felt sorry for him between 12 and 1 on Good Friday afternoon. And my friend, if that's how you are, you're with millions. But Jesus himself says you will feel sorry for all eternity. That'll be part of the horror of it all, that you were given the opportunity, you heard the word, but you despised it because you knew you would feel better tomorrow. Or are we, pray God, we may be among those who watch this and feel all this, but we know that because we understand it, we are here and we're going there to tell the world that Christ died for our sins, and that on the third day he rose again from the dead, and that he is the Lord and Savior of the whole of our lives. And if that's the case, then you'll never, ever feel the same again for all eternity. Because from now on, it's all about Christ. Well, which are you this Good Friday? Someone who's crucified Christ but coming to believe in him. Somebody who feels often deeply sorry about the tragedy that overtook that good man, but you don't know anything about his salvation. Or somebody who understands that he died for you and he wants you to be his witness to a lost and dying world. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the power of his gospel. And we pray earnestly that you would work in our often hard hearts and our confused minds, and that by your word and through the power of your Spirit, we may afresh see the sheer wonder of what your Son has done for us on the cross, and have this glorious confidence that the only reason we have this description is because he rose again from the dead and became the Lord and Savior of those who watched from afar. And then we think that he drew this Gentile physician, Dr. Luke, into his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. And you give us hope for ourselves. Help us to trust him, we pray, to live for his glory. We ask it in his name. Amen.